Father, on this day, on this week, we give thanks to you. We say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And we thank you for all of the richness of your goodness that we see, most of all in the bounty that you've poured out with your amazing love, reaching and seeking and giving yourself for us. We thank you, too, for the blessings of relationships, for the blessings of this land, the blessings of the things we enjoy, of daily things that we recognize we often take for granted or give ourselves credit for. And so we come to you with thankfulness and gratitude and pray that we would be grateful people. Some of us will be traveling this week, and we ask for mercy as we travel and care, and others will be traveling toward us, and we pray that you would protect them. We pray for our men at their time away, even today, and our high school students, and pray that they would be meeting with you in the various retreats that they're involved in. We pray for those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. We remember Carolyn Boydston and the loss of her mother, and pray that she would know your comfort and presence. And we pray as we now open your word that you would show us truth from yourself, from it. In Christ's name, for his glory and for our good, we ask it. Amen. You may not immediately recognize the name Bethany Hamilton, but perhaps you've heard or seen part of her story. She is a 13-year-old girl from Kauai, one of the country's best amateur surfers. Last summer, she placed second in the Women's Nationals, the Open Championship, at 13 years of age. She's a member of what they call over in Hawaii the Dawn Patrol, which means that every morning before school, she and a friend and usually one of their parents head out before sunrise to catch some waves. And that's what she was doing on Halloween morning, October the 31st, 7:30 in the morning, paddling her board at Tunnels Reef near Hanalei. And without warning, as she was lying in rather calm water, she was attacked by a shark. It lunged at her, took her left arm just below the shoulder, and took a huge chunk out of her surfboard. She said to the person next to her, her friend's father, "A shark attacked me," and he was astonished to turn around and discovered that she was bleeding profusely and lost an arm. And they managed to get her safely to shore because of his medical care, and she survived. That was actually the focus of a television news program this week. But what you did not hear on that program, what you did not see in the article in the LA Times, but what is true is that Bethany Hamilton is a Christ follower from a strong Christian family. And her response to the attack made headlines in the Hawaii papers. Her first words when she came out of surgery were about, "Maybe this will make me a better witness for Christ." She made an observation. Her brother Noah said, "Losing her arm will change a lot for her, but the doctor is amazed at how well she is doing. She told one of her friends she's glad this happened because, quote, now I can tell the whole world about God." She's quoted as saying, again, "I look at everything that's happened as part of God's plan for my life, and I look forward to new challenges." And she made the observation that the happiest she's been since the attack was when she heard that two girls from the island had trusted Christ because of her story. I read that, and that kind of response is impressive from anybody, but for a 13-year-old girl, I stand back with a kind of amazement. It clearly says something about her parents. But I think it says far more about what happens when someone truly comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, a Christian isn't just someone who's embraced a certain set of beliefs. Christian isn't someone who has joined an organization. A Christian is someone whose life has been intercepted by the living Christ and has not only come into a right legal relationship with God that the Bible calls justification, that we've been declared righteous by God. A Christian is a person who's come into a personal relationship with God that enables the life of Christ to begin to be demonstrated in and through us. We've been in the book of Romans talking about this great theme that Paul said, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. And he's demonstrated it's the power of God to take a sinful person and make them righteous before God because of the faith and trust in the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. So the gospel's the power of God so that we can be declared righteous by God. But the gospel is also the power of God so that we can live a new kind of life, a new life of righteousness. And that's where Paul begins to move in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I need to tell you as we turn that Paul's point here is that we live life as Christians out of an entirely new position. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. But the way he says it stretches our own thinking and it challenges us. It's very compressed. It's not an easy idea to get our minds around, but it is really important for what he's going to tell us. And where we are in chapter 5 is going to lay the foundation for where we're going in chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is the foundation of the Christian life. So even though we'll look at this and we'll think this is maybe a little bit more theoretical, when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, you'll see exactly why Paul has taken the time to tell us this. So Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 to 14, but let's read through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. For before the law was given, meaning the law of Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command. Or actually, the phrase says, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. In other words, the same way Adam did. He was a pattern of the one to come. The gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man, Adam's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law was added, or the law entered, so that trespass might increase. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I told you it was a compressed, kind of challenging thing to follow, but it's clear if you take the pieces and just follow them through one section at a time. Back in 1933, builders began work on what we know today as the Golden Gate Bridge. It was one of the century's most demanding construction projects given the technology available at the time, and the engineer was a man named Joseph Strauss. He estimated with careful projections that the bridge would cost about $35 million. And as a rule of thumb, it was also, it sounds grotesque, but it was also part of his calculation that one man would die building that bridge for every $1 million spent. So he not only budgeted $35 million, he calculated 36 men would die building that bridge. That was a price he was not willing to pay. But the reality was a worker who fell off the bridge would hit the water at 80 miles an hour, and there was no chance of survival. So he did something that was unique at the time at a considerable cost, $100,000, which was a great deal of money in the middle of the Depression. He rigged a safety net under the deck so that if workers fell, they would fall into the safety net. The result was striking. 19 men fell into the net during the time of the construction, but nobody died. The construction was completed months ahead of schedule, and workers said, "I felt I could dance on the beam," because they knew if they were to fall, it wouldn't be fatal. There was a security underneath them, and they worked freely and more confidently. You know, the same principle applies to the Christian life. God doesn't tell us one fall and you're out. There's the safety net of His grace. And Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 begins by saying, "Having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God." And we've shown over the last 2 weeks how Paul's great concern is to give four pillars of assurance that when God saves us, we're not only safe, we're sure. And we live with a confidence that comes from what God has done in our life. Now in verses 12 to 21, he wants to tell us there's another reason why we can be confident. It isn't simply because what God did when he declared us righteous and he promises to keep us righteous. Now he wants to say, when you became a Christian, your position was changed. You were placed in Christ. Now that's not language we often use, in someone or something. But Paul wants us to understand this by telling us, in effect, that there are two men who dominate all of human history, and they determine the destiny of every human being. On one hand, there is Adam, the first human, the first man, the first person, the founder and father of the human race. We are in Adam by birth. But in Adam, we have certain problems that are inescapable and inevitable. In Christ, however, we have God's remedy for what happened in Adam. And if we are in Adam, we are in terrible trouble. But if we are in Christ, we not only are joined to him legally, we're joined to him dynamically, and the life of God is within us. So now we're going to move to this major idea in Paul, in Christ. And we're going to approach it through this description. Now, the passage we read, verses 12 to 21, has three parts. And if you see where we're going, I think you'll get some help. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, the theme is our ruin in Adam. In verses 15 to 19, the theme is our remedy, or God's remedy in Christ. And then in verses 20 and 21, it's the reign of grace. So ruin, remedy, reign. Those three R's are the three R's that we're going to walk through as we go through this passage. Now, most of this is about Adam, even though his name is not used once in this section. There's no doubt when it says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one person, one man, Adam." And he is telling us that by birth, we have a legacy in Adam, that we're in Adam fallen. And in Adam fallen, we can't help ourselves. Let me notice three things that this passage tells us. First of all, Paul wants us to understand that Adam's rebellion was history's defining event. What happened in Adam, just like if you look at a river, you can't understand what happens at the mouth of a river unless you understand what happened upstream. You can't understand what happens today in the year 2003 until you understand what happened upstream in history, and the fountainhead of all that happens in our modern world occurred in Adam. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, Adam is an actual historical person. Genesis chapter 2 is not a myth. It is not an allegory. It is not a story of every man. It is the story of a human being created in the image of God by the intervention of God himself. But he's not just a man, and he's not even the first man. He is the man. You know, often we'll talk about the man, and Adam is the man. He is the father of the human race. He is the founder of the human race. He is the representative of the human race. He is the best of people, the best of humans, in the best of circumstances. And his story cannot be understood apart from that, and neither can our story. Now, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time analyzing what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam, in rebellion, turned against God. He also doesn't bring the woman, Eve, into it whatsoever. And probably the reason that Eve is not held accountable for sin is because it was Adam himself who heard the command of God and the punishment that God was going to give. He was responsible in a way that Eve is not held responsible for the first sin. So while Eve technically sinned first, Adam is the one who's responsible for sin. It wasn't the act of the woman, it was the act of the man that is the determinative act. And it is the man who was guilty in a way the woman wasn't. Now, that act of the first sin is mysterious. And there's all kinds of things. How could somebody created by God in fellowship with God rebel directly against God? And the Bible says, in effect, that's a mystery that we cannot fully understand. And so a veil is drawn across it. And yet it was a definite, direct violation of a clear command of God. God had told him what he was not. The day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. You can eat from everything else. You can't eat from that. And in direct contradiction to the knowledge of God, Adam took. He was not seduced. He was not tempted. He took from the hand of his wife and ate the fruit in rebellion against God. And that act, verse 12 says, had direct consequences. It was the gateway for two things. It was the gateway for sin, and it was the gateway for death. So you'll notice, therefore, just as sin entered the world. Now, he's not thinking here of sin just as a fact. People do wrong things. We'll read through this passage. Sin is personified. It is a power. It is something that controls us. It's a force. So later he'll say, sin reigns. So it is, what he did was bring into being sin as this dominating reality of human existence. And then he said, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death entered through sin. So on the coattails of sin came death, physical death, spiritual death. Physical death in the fact that at that moment his body was subject to the reality of dying and his spiritual life was cut off from God. And as you read Genesis 3, you begin to recognize that the entrance of death involves all of those things that are part of life: guilt and shame and pain and conflict and blaming and violence and attacking and fear. All of those things come right on the coattails of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Every time we read the headlines, every time we look at the reality of what goes on in our modern world, we're reminded two things reign in our world: sin and death. Why is it that these things continually to happen, and sometimes they occur in such abominable ways that we shudder? But Paul is saying it all tracks back to Adam. By his one act, sin and death came as powers into the world, and all of us are enmeshed in that. All of us will die. All of us know the effects of separation from God, and all of us know the reality of sin in our lives, so we'd end up doing things we do not want to do, and we are not only sinners, but we're sinned against by others. Now, how are we involved in that? How are we related to that? Well, that's the concern of this interesting last phrase in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, at first glance, it might be likely that we'd read that as reading instead of all sinned, death came to all men because all sin. And it is certainly true that all sin. And we die because we sin. The wages of sin is death. That is absolutely true. But while it's true, it doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying death came to all men because all sinned. And back in verse 18 and 19, let me just read them to you again. We're not going to look at them in detail. But what he is saying is that one act of Adam involved all of us. All of us sinned in some way in Adam's act. So we have in verse 18, as the result of one, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's sin, was condemnation for all men. So the result of one act of righteousness was justification, or a declaration of righteousness that brings life for all people, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. When Paul says at the end of verse 12, all sinned, he is saying in some way, when Adam sinned, he was representing me. And I am viewed as having sinned in Adam's act. Now, he demonstrates that by verses 13 and 14. You wonder, what's the point of this? And in verses 13 and 14, he's saying, listen, there was a period of time between Adam and his rebellion. And what Adam did when he sinned was he sinned against a direct commandment of God with a direct penalty attached. But from the time of Adam till the time of Moses, there were no direct commands of God given by God until the Ten Commandments came with direct penalties attached. So people during that period from Adam to Moses sinned. They did all kinds of things that were wrong. But they didn't sin in the way that that Adam sinned. In other words, going against a direct command of God with a direct penalty from God, and yet they died. And God holds people accountable for direct violations, and the presence of death in that world is an evidence that Adam's act involved them. Now, the logic is a little bit challenging for us, but let me just recognize that the idea here is of representation. We participated in Adam's act because in some way he represented us. We understand that when we think about it a little bit, because our government works that way. We have a House of Representatives. And the Senate is, even though they're not called the House of Representatives, they act representatively. They act on our behalf, and what they vote in, whether we like it or not, affects us. And we are involved in their actions. Even more, our history as a nation. The American Revolution was the act of a few people who declared that they were going to relate differently to the government of Great Britain. And so they declared their independence. And the 13 colonies, on the basis of that declaration and others joining in with that, those people who they had chosen as their representatives, all of a sudden had a different relationship. It's interesting to me because growing up in Canada, the people who didn't join in that are called the United Empire Loyalists. You call them traitors. We call them loyalists. But there was a representative kind of choice that was made. When the President of the United States and the Congress in supporting that declares war, then the nation is at war. They've acted representatively. And so we're used to the principle of representation. If you're around a USC guy today, he will undoubtedly annoy you by saying, "We won." I assure you, he didn't get on the field at all. But he claims that his representatives, especially if you went to UCLA, his representatives beat your representatives, and he'll take all the credit for it at this particular point. It's the principle of representation. Adam, the best of men, in the best of circumstances, sinned against God. And that effect passes on to all of us because we were in Adam. Now, the reality is the Bible makes it clear we would have done exactly the same thing. It wasn't as if Adam was acting uniquely. It was Adam was acting representatively. He was the best of men in the best of circumstances. And I think we understand that too. If you were to hold a golf tournament and you were to say, this country's going to play that country and we'll put up our best player and you put up your best player, I think we would be quite happy if Tiger Woods represented us rather than me. The best of players and the best of circumstances, and if he's soundly beaten, you have to say, you know, they are better than we are at this. Now, out of that, Paul says, we continually experience the consequences of Adam's sin. There are three I want you to notice. And we do not understand ourselves properly until we understand this. The first is we live under the penalty of sin. We die. So every human being on planet Earth lives under the penalty of sin. We're living under the penalty of sin in our separation from God. And so Paul will talk in Ephesians chapter 2 about the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in terms of our separation from God and the physical reality, and that death is universal, and that death is inescapable. We live under the penalty of sin. We die. We live with the practice of sinning. Because Adam sinned, we sin. And every single one of us practices sin. Martin Luther put it like this: a person without the Spirit of God doesn't do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of his neck and dragged into it like a thief. He does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And sin is our natural choice. That doesn't mean we always choose to do sin. It just means we sin incessantly. And we are sinning people. So we sin, and we suffer the penalty of sin. We are sinners who have cultivated the practice of sin. And we live, and here's the crucial issue, and this is going to be the great thing that Paul is going to move us toward as we get into Romans chapter 6. Born into this world, we live under the power of sin. There is an inherited tendency that is at work within us, and so we sin. In Adam, then, I am like Adam. I practice sin, personally. I sin because of Adam. I've inherited a sinful nature. And in Adam, I stand before God under judgment. There is imputed sin. Now, behind me on the slide, you'll see in just a couple of minutes or moments, just a picture, a depiction of Adam. And in Adam, there are human beings. And all of us, if you were thinking of this, and Paul is going to say, in Adam, we live in the realm of sin and death. And all who are in Adam experience sin and death as the realities of their experience. But we move on, and at the end of verse 14, there is just a little note that begins to move. I said Adam's name isn't mentioned, and I'm obviously wrong, because here it is at the end of verse 14. It says, nevertheless, let me read all of verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, the one to come is the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is now going to introduce us. By birth, we have a legacy in Adam. By faith, we have a position in Christ. Our position in Adam is natural, and it comes by our humanness. Our position in Christ is supernatural, and it comes through God's intervention in Christ. And so he says, Adam is a pattern, or the Greek word is a type. A type was a word that was used of a dye tool that you would stamp something with it, and the imprint would be left. And the Bible uses the word type to describe the fact that God set in human history and in the Old Testament certain people and certain events and certain institutions that were pointers to the coming of Christ and his salvation. So the Old Testament is full of types. Adam is a type of Christ. And we'll have other people who are types of Christ. Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews says. Or the high priest is a type of Christ. He's an illustration, and we learn something way back in the Old Testament about Christ. Or the Exodus, as God brings his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The Exodus, God's deliverance by the shedding of blood, is a type of Christ. Or in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, are a type of Christ. Now, Christ and Adam are type and antitype, two heads. And the way in which they are types are Adam is the head of a humanity. Christ is the head of a humanity. There are some things that are similar. Everyone related to Adam has the same issues. Everyone related to Christ has the same blessings. But there's huge differences between them. So we'll see next week when we get into the development of this. We are in Adam by birth. We are in Christ by faith. But Christ is very different than Adam. Adam's one act, sin, brought disaster. Christ's one act, crucifixion, obedience to the Father and dying on the cross, brings salvation. So there's a contrast and there's a comparison between them. In Adam there is death, in Christ there is life, and the Lord Jesus is God's remedy for Adam. Now the point I want you to see, and we're preparing the way here, is that union with Christ is the antidote for our problem in Adam. And there are two kinds of union. If you follow me here, we'll again lay the basis for what's going to happen. Our legal union. We are legally united by Christ when God declares us righteous. Our legal union with Christ is that we are in Christ. And I've used this illustration before. If I take this card and place it in my New Testament, that card is in Testament. And I can't see that card, I can't deal with that card until I first deal with the Testament. When we trust Christ, God places us in Christ. He takes our sins and lays them on Christ. He takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us. He places us in Christ so that when God sees us, he sees us always in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. Adam's sin was charged against us. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. That is our legal union with Christ. But there's another illustration. We not only have a legal union with Christ, I have been declared righteous by faith, been in the judgment of God, and God has seen me in Christ, and his righteousness is mine. I'm on his account. I'm in Christ. The second thing is there is a personal union with Christ. And here the illustration is of grafting. Grafting takes a branch from one tree, places it into another, and the life of that tree now flows in that grafted branch. And Paul will say later on in Romans chapter 11 that we've been grafted into Christ. So it isn't just that we have Christ's position of being righteous before God. We have Christ's life within us. And the risen reality of Christ begins to be present in our life. And the reality when you graft a tree, fruit is evident because the life of that tree flows into the branch and there is fruit. Our legal position with Christ gives us positional righteousness. God says, you are righteous in me. Our personal union with Christ gives us practical righteousness. I begin to live a new kind of life. I have a new position in Christ. I have a new provision, the Holy Spirit. I have a new possibility, a righteous life. So now look at the diagram about Christ. It is obvious as you look at Adam. In Adam there is sin and death. In Christ there is righteousness, and his righteousness is credited to me. In Christ there is his life, because I'm joined to the risen Christ, and his resurrection becomes my resurrection. In Christ there is grace, and we'll see this next week. Now, the point that we need to understand here is that all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. The first Adam died, and we will die in him under the judgment of God, because we share his sin, and we share his guilt. We share his rebellion against God. We sin because we sin. But we also sinned in Adam as our representative, and we stand under God's judgment, and we're dead in trespasses and sins. But the second Adam, or the last Adam, Christ died, and because he died, we share his life. Because we died to all that was true of us in Adam, and we're transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So now the two men come together in this diagram. And this diagram reminds us that every human being on planet Earth is either in Adam or in Christ. You are in one of these two people this morning. You are in Adam by birth. If you haven't done anything, you're still in Adam by birth. That's your position. And in Adam by birth, you are in the realm of sin, and you're in the realm of death, and you are under the judgment of God. And the only way you move out of the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ is by faith. And in Christ, there is life, and in Christ, there is forgiveness. We all have the same fundamental problem. Every single person, we are in Adam. And God has one perfect solution, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know ourselves in Christ, then from that position, everything becomes different. And it is the power of his love through faith that moves us from one to the other. Now, as I've said, all of this is laying the base, but you need to understand the base. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There's no third option. And that transfer occurs when we bow the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord and put our faith and trust in him. And instantly, we're taken out of Adam. We die to Adam. We die to all that we are in Adam. And we live in Christ to an entirely new way of life with a standing before God of righteousness. Father, these things are hard for us to get our minds around, and yet you want us to understand that the most basic thing about us is our relationship to you. That as we are in Adam, we are lost. But as we are by faith in Christ, we receive your life and your salvation and your righteousness and your grace. Thank you for the power of your love that is able to move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. And as we give, may our giving be filled with thanksgiving. And as we sing praise, may it resonate from our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.